So we're glad to have our teacher back. He's been on vacation, so he's rested and ready to go.
Good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel. Several years ago, I was driving in Shreveport, and there was kind of one of those traffic jams, and I ended up behind a pickup, and it had an interesting bumper sticker on it. I never forgot it, and it said, "Follow me to New Thing Baptist Church, where God is doing a new thing." And I thought, that's pretty, I'd never seen New Thing Baptist Church. I thought of that this week as I was looking at 1 Samuel, because if I could put something over the first two chapters of 1 Samuel, I would say God really was doing a new thing. He was setting the stage for what he was about to do, which was absolutely breathtaking. Because you're coming out of the period of the judges, and y'all remember studying the judges? There's this cycle. The people, they're committed to following the Lord, and then they rebel and they become idolatrous, and then the Lord sends an oppressor. Maybe it's the Midianites, maybe it's the Philistines. The people cry out to God, "Oh, God, we'll follow you. Please forgive us." The Lord raises up a deliverer. I mean, think about Ehud, Othniel. Think about Gideon, Samson. And then the people are delivered, and then what do the people do? They start the whole cycle again. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so during the period of the judges, you have, in terms of Israel, the tribes, pretty much a loose confederation. There's no king. There's no centralized government. From time to time, God, out of his mercy, I mean, out of his sheer mercy, raises up these judges, these regional leaders, you might say, to provide temporary deliverance for the people. As we come to the close of the book of Judges and move into 1 Samuel, you see the people of the tribes of Israel doing something they haven't done before. They now are clamoring for a king, to have their own king. And you know why they wanted their own king? Because everyone else had one. The great teenager answer, you know. Why do you want to do this? Well, Mom, Dad, everybody else has one. They wanted a king without understanding the implications, right? Well, how do you get from this cycle of corruption and rebellion to God's plan and God's king and God's purpose that ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ? How do you get there? And the answer, as we're going to see this morning, is by the providence of God. And by God orchestrating circumstances. Now, I want you to stay with me this morning, because I understand, and we've talked about this before, if we get out of balance what the Bible presents, we can go down some strange roads that God doesn't intend for us to go down. On the one hand, if I so stress what some have called the providence of God, that word, the Latin word provideo, to see beforehand, a person can become a robot. You know, I'm just a puppet on a string. I don't have any responsibility. Fatalism. No need to do evangelism. No need to share my faith. When people get to that place, they've forgotten the fact that, yes, God is in control, but God uses means. God has ordained prayer. God's ordained the preaching and teaching of his word, right? On the other hand, there are those who don't even want to think about the providence of God. Everything's by chance. If it's to be, it's up to me. And it's a mindset that says, well, all those thoughts about God being in control, that sounds good, but that's just Sunday school stuff. We got to work it out on our own. Either one of those is unbiblical and abusive to us spiritually. What we're going to look at today, what I'm so excited about, we're going to see how the Bible presents the importance of human obedience and human responsibility, and yet the providence of God, and it fits like a hand in a glove, and you see one supporting and balancing the other. So here we are in this situation where the Lord, in the first two chapters of 1 Samuel, is going to set the stage for a dramatic unfolding of his purposes. If you have the handout today, I noted there that Samuel's birth, the story of his birth, sets the stage for a dramatic unfolding of God's plan for his people. Samuel, some refer to him as the last of the judges. They refer to him as the great prophet. Certainly he was all of those. But Samuel bridges the gap between this loose confederation of tribes, think judges, and to the United Kingdom of Israel. In fact, Samuel is God's instrument who anoints the first two kings, Saul and David. Well, let's look at the text a little bit differently this morning. I want us to look at 1 Samuel 1:1 and then go all the way really through the end of chapter 2. Spending most of our time in chapter 1, let's look at this period in history. First of all, I've already described it. Israel is in a time of moral chaos, this pattern of rebellion. They have been oppressed most recently coming into 1 Samuel by the Philistines. And you'll remember that in 1 Samuel 17, we meet probably the most famous of the Philistines, a 9-foot-9-inch giant called Goliath, who is from Gath. So the Philistines are oppressing them. And then you have the corruption of the priesthood. In a moment, we're going to be introduced to the priest Eli, the famous priest at Shiloh, the site of the tabernacle. And you'll remember that it is to Eli's care that the young Samuel is entrusted. But as we're going to see in the text, Eli was a revered and a renowned, in some senses, a well-known priest. But at this stage in his life, it's kind of like he's the guy that's holding the keys, that's opening the doors and making sure the coffee's brewed up and all that good stuff. But the priesthood has been passed on to his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, one of the things I want to alert you to, we've got to look at the biblical author and what's his purpose. What does the text indicate is his purpose in writing the story of the birth of Samuel? And I think one of those purposes that we're going to see, and you see this because of the repetition. Early on in chapter 1, you have a reference to Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli who were priests. And then as you get later into chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, what do you find out about Hophni and Phinehas? They're not very good priests, are they? In fact, they're bad guys. They are corrupt. They have made a mockery of the things of God. And I think the biblical author is preserving this and pointing this out because he's going to draw the contrast between, man, here are these sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who ought to know better, who ought to be leading God's people in the right way, yet they are immoral, they are without principle. And in contrast to that, in this particular time, God is going to raise up his man, his leader, and that guy's name is Samuel. And what a contrast it is. Secondly, it's a transition time. We've already touched on that. And then thirdly, Eric Geiger makes this statement, and I think it's true through all of 1 Samuel, but particularly our first two chapters today. God's greatness is the umbrella over every story in 1 Samuel. And you know, I think by extension, you can say that in all of the Bible. I mean, if I read the Bible solely thinking, well, I'm going to read the Bible today and I wonder what God wants to say to me. There's some application for me for how I ought to relate to people down at work or relate to my husband or wife. I'm not saying you shouldn't look to the Bible for application. Certainly you should. But I think our primary goal is I'm going to open up God's Word and what do I learn about God's character here? What attribute of God's character, of God's dealings is on display? The Bible is a book about God, and it displays God's greatness. So that's the period in history. Now let's talk about the people in the story. And before I begin reading the text, let me just run through the cast of characters here. First of all, you've got this guy named Elkanah, and you'll notice the Bible refers to him as a certain man. It's interesting the way the Hebrew is used there. The idea is that there's this man, nobody else may have noticed him, no one else may have thought he was important, but there was this man, and in God's eyes, he was a certain man, a specific man for whom God had a purpose. I like that. Now, he wasn't a Levite, but he lived in the region where the Levites dwelt. But apparently, this guy, Elkanah, was a man who feared the Lord and who loved the Lord. Elkanah, the husband. Now, you're going to notice also in the text, well, let's look at it. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Well, there's the introduction. Now, what do you see? What do you see in Scripture in the Old Testament? Frequently, we run smack dab into the hot mess that we call polygamy, okay? It's hard enough for one man to stay married to one woman and for one woman to stay married to one man. But can you imagine the complications of multiple wives? The Bible never, ever, ever recommends it, condones it. Obviously, we have the biblical standard given to us. But we've got to understand, you and I live on the other side of the cross, the full, final revelation of God in Christ. And we know that in these days, polygamy was pretty common. Another thing we don't think about, what would be the motivation? I mean, if Elkanah, he fears the Lord, he serves the Lord, why would he take a second wife? Well, often this would happen with agreement with the first wife. Think Abraham and Sarah. What was most important was having a male heir, because so much of prosperity was tied to the land and farming, and you had to have a male heir. So much so that if a man died without children, the law of Levirate marriage, his brother or one of his kinsmen was to take his wife and marry her and have children by her, so that he would have a lineage. And so if a man has a wife and she's childless, it's not just a painful emotional thing for her. It has so many economic, personal details wrapped up with it that this is a serious thing. So often, guys like Elkanah would take a second wife. And that's exactly what you have here. So we know we have Hannah, her name means grace, and you have Peninnah, her name means rosy or red. So we have two wives, Grace and Red. And Peninnah has children, but Hannah had no children. Now, that's the first thing we learn about Hannah, isn't it? She is barren. And just so you don't miss it, look down in verses 5 and 6. Why is she barren? Two times in the span of two verses, what do you have? The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the covenant God, the Lord had done what? He had closed her womb. Now, why did God do that? If you know the answer to that question, you're a lot sharper than me and everybody else in this room. Why is it that, and perhaps some women in this room, or maybe your children or grandchildren have struggled with infertility. Why does that happen? Why does that? I don't know. It remains a mystery. But in this case, two times, the Lord, who's ultimately in control, has closed her womb, and that's the first thing we know about Hannah. Well, Hannah, her name means grace. She's the childless wife of Elkanah. There's another thing we find out about Hannah. She apparently is the number one or preferred wife of Elkanah. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. That's in verse 3. So the tabernacle's at Shiloh to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. How interesting. Used 260 plus times in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Lord Sabaoth. That's used there by the biblical author. And then in a few minutes, we're going to see that Hannah, in her crying out prayer to the Lord, is going to refer to the Lord of hosts. Interesting. Basically, it means the Lord of armies. Basically, it means the Lord who's in charge and who's in control of everything. Isn't that interesting? Hannah's going to address the God who has closed her womb as the God who's still in charge of everything, even if she doesn't understand it. Interesting. Well, he goes to worship. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Then next, we're introduced to Peninnah, Red. She's the child-bearing wife of Elkanah. Think about it. Isn't this interesting? One writer says each of these women had what the other wanted. Peninnah desperately wanted the loyal love and the first love of her husband. By contrast, Hannah desperately wanted to bear a child for the husband who loved her so faithfully, at least in her mind. Well, what do we read about Peninnah? Well, she has children. And we've already talked about the implication of being childless, the vulnerability, the emotional pain, and the potential economic strain of all of that. But look at verse 6. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, look at what the Lord is allowing here. He's allowing, in some cases, even more than allowing, we could say on the basis of the text, he's closed her womb. And he's allowing her to be verbally abused, emotionally hammered on by Peninnah. God knows all of this is going on. So there's Peninnah. And then we're introduced to Eli, the priest at Shiloh. And as I said earlier, Hophni and Phinehas, these sons of Eli, these corrupt priests, they keep showing up. And then finally in our story, we're introduced to Samuel, whose name means asked of the Lord. Asked of the Lord. Born to Hannah, the prophet of God. Now, let's look at the problem for Hannah. She's childless. The Lord had clothed her womb, closed her womb. And we have provocation from Peninnah. We just looked at that, verses 6 and 7. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. That's pretty tough. You're going up to the tabernacle at Shiloh. There are these feasts. There's this time of celebration. And she is so distressed and she's so heartbroken, she can't even eat. She's just sick. She's just sick. And Elkanah, you know, he's like most husbands. What do you say? What do you say? And so often, men, we're not that articulate, and we struggle to say the right things. But man, he tries. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, good try. Good swing of the bat there, Elkanah. But he just doesn't understand. I don't want to read in the text, but I can imagine that she's thinking, hey, you know I love you, but I'm longing for a child. So you got her childlessness, provocation from Peninnah, and now look what happens. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed. Stop there. Deeply distressed. She was bitter in soul. The Hebrew word is mara. It is the same term that Naomi uses in the story of Ruth after the loss of her husband. She says, I'm bitter. I'm deeply distressed. Okay? So she's deeply distressed. And she wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, there it is again, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant, you see that three times in the text, servant, servant, servant. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. Now some scholars look at this and say, oh, she's making a rash, foolish vow. It's not the way the biblical author presents it. She's desperate for a child. She says, Lord, I want a son. She doesn't say, you've got to give me a son. She doesn't say, if you don't give me a son, you don't love me. She just says, Lord, this is a cry of my heart. I'm desperate. I'm experiencing emotional abuse. I'm concerned about my future. I love my husband. I want to have a child. I have a maternal nurturing instinct. And God, I'm crying out to you for this. There is nothing wrong with that. So I don't go along with the scholars who want to read into this this story, stuff that the author never intended. This is a desperate woman that wants a child. And she's crying out to God about it. And maybe she was bitter and maybe she was hurting, but look at it. She keeps on talking to God. She doesn't assault God's character. In fact, she addresses him. Lord, you're the Lord of hosts. You're the Lord of armies. You can do anything. And I'm hurting here and I'm perplexed and my heart's broken and this is tough to bear. I want you to give me a son, and I will dedicate him to you in a special way. A Nazarite, he won't drink of the fruit of the vine. His hair won't be cut. He'll be set apart to you for your service. Okay, that's her pouring out her soul, her desperation. Verse 12, and as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." Well, what's going on here? I mean, is Eli such an uncaring, checked out, tone deaf priest that here's this woman and she's just emotionally distraught and the best he can offer is, "What's wrong with you, woman? You're drunk." Well, I don't think that's the case here. I think what you have to remember, this was a time when the people came into the tabernacle. They had religious services. They feasted. They drank. They drank wine. And think about the corruption that's already been alluded to under Hophni and Phinehas. What does sin do? God gives this opportunity for worship, the gathering of his people. And what do people do? They mess it up. What happened in 1 Corinthians as Paul is writing about the love feast and the Lord's Supper? What were some of those Corinthians doing? They were actually getting drunk. It was a reflection of the corruption and the misplaced focus on the part of the people. And so Eli, we don't want to throw him under the bus. He sees this distraught woman, her lips are moving, and he's thinking, "Good night. She needs to put the wine down." Well, notice what happens next. But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. I read that phrase. And we've talked about in here how I think anyone who's honest would say that he or she is not satisfied with the current status of his or her prayer life. I know in my own life, I think too often I don't persevere in praying. I kind of toss up a prayer, but so often I'm not serious about it. I don't persevere in prayer. Man, here's a woman who was desperate and she persevered in prayer. What's the last thing in your life that you would say, and you don't have to say it out loud, obviously. What's the last circumstance or situation that you would say, "Matthew, this situation or this person, I've desperately cried out to the Lord about X, about this person, this situation, this circumstance"? I'm convinced that one of the keys here for Hannah and for us is that God does some remarkable things once we become aware of our desperate need for him. And man, here is a woman who is absolutely aware of how desperate she is. "I'm your servant. I'm your servant. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then look at what Eli does, his second response. He says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And then notice the text. She's received the blessing from God's man, and the Bible says she went her way, and her face was no longer sad. Now, notice that she doesn't have the guarantee that God's going to bless her with a child. She's poured her heart out to the Lord. She has communicated the situation to the Lord's representative, and she goes on her way. Well, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Gotta love that. When I'm perplexed, when I'm in pain, do I worship? Wish I could say that consistently I do. But I'd be less than honest if I didn't say to you that in perplexing and painful times in my life, there have been times when I've been slow to worship. Where it's felt easier to just lick my wounds and remind God about what a good guy I am and how much he owes me. I mean, I'm not proud of that, but that's my fallen sin nature. Well, they worshiped the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. And the Lord remembered her. Now, look at that word, "remember." It doesn't mean that God had forgotten her. Oh, huh. Oh, yeah, Hannah's over there. No, the idea of remember is she was never out of the Lord's providential care. But she's depending on the Lord. She's calling on the Lord, and the Lord responds to her cry. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Remember that? Jesus knows our fault. I mean, a reasonably healthy mom or dad. What do you want to do? You don't want to withhold any good thing from your child, do you? And yet we're fallen and sinful. And so here it is. The Lord remembered her, and in due time Hannah conceived, and she bore a son and called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Well, let's talk about the providence of God in Samuel's life and in our lives. The Lord remembered her. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Let's pick up the rest of the story. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice to pay his vow. Hannah didn't go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I'll bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell forever. Now, traditionally, what would happen, a firstborn son belonged to the Lord. And so at the appropriate time, the child would be taken to the tabernacle, and to redeem that child, a bull would be sacrificed. A recognition that this is the Lord's child, but in his place we're going to sacrifice this animal, and the parents will take the child to raise. Now I want you to notice that Hannah had promised to give this child, to dedicate this child to the Lord. And notice that when she weans the child and she goes up to Shiloh, they offer the sacrifice, generally referred to that sacrifice of redemption. I'm acknowledging the Lord's ownership of this child before I take this child home to raise him. But Hannah does something very different. She, in a sense, doesn't redeem the child. She offers the sacrifice and then says to the priest Eli, here he is, I have lent him. And that word lent, we think about I'm alone. That's not the idea. I've given him. I've dedicated him. I've devoted him previously and forever to the Lord. Look at the text. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son till she weaned him. And when she'd weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine. She brought him into the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. A lot of speculation. He, who's the he? What's the antecedent? And he worshiped the Lord there. I think the best explanation is she dedicated her son Samuel to the Lord at Shiloh, and her son Samuel worshiped the Lord there. His whole life was a picture of faithful worship and service to the Lord. Well, it's a beautiful thing. The Lord remembered her. And then you go into chapter 2. We don't have the time to look at it. Hannah prays. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. In Luke's gospel, when Mary gets the good news that she's going to bear in her womb God in flesh, she utters the Magnificat, and she borrows almost directly at times from the language here. A fascinating thing. In both cases, Hannah and Mary are exalting the fact that God takes what is lowly and exalts it, and God takes what the world esteems and values and what the world exalts, and he brings it down. Yeah. It's a picture. Let's talk about the providence of God. My friend Mark Howell says, Hannah had a problem that she couldn't solve and a person she couldn't change. Wow, I like that. You got any problems in your life? And this text isn't primarily about solving your personal problems, but I think it has application to that. Got any problems in your life this morning you can't solve? Man, I do. Got any people in your life right now that you can change? I wonder if you've had much more success than I've had trying to change people. Not real effective, is it? Hannah had two problems, didn't she? A problem she couldn't solve and a person she couldn't change. And in the midst of it all, we've got the text telling us that ultimately God had closed her womb. But he sure hadn't forgotten her. The Lord knew her and he saw her where she was. And I think on the basis of Scripture, I can say to myself and everybody in this room, whatever your perplexity this morning, whatever your pain, God knows you and he sees you right where you are. Why do some of your circumstances, the pain and difficulty, why do they persist? I don't know. But the Lord knows you and he sees you where you are. God's providence may be perplexing, but it's always perfect. Or think about this, and I think it's so vivid in this story. Life in its daily grind means more than you think it does. Here's what I mean by that. Here's Hannah, a childless wife of Elkanah, being ridiculed and provoked by wife number two. She is barren and childless, wants more than anything to have a child. And she's asking the Lord for a child. And she just cries out to God in the midst of her mundane day-to-day experience. And in God's providence, after having closed her womb, he opens her womb, doesn't he? That's a wonderful thing. And she has a son. And she's, you can see it in the text, she's so thrilled about it. And she offers that child to the Lord. That's great if the story ended right there. But it doesn't. Life in the daily grind means more than you think it does. Let me tell you what Samuel meant. He's the direct contrast to the corruption in the priesthood. God is going to raise up this man of God, this prophet, who at strategic times in the life of national Israel is going to speak truth to those people. He's going to walk into the home of Jesse. He's going to walk into the home of Jesse, and he thinks Eliab, this good-looking, tall son, is the next king. And God says, listen to me, Samuel, that's not him. And they bring in this little guy from the field who wasn't even at the original gathering. And God says to Samuel, that's him. That's him. That's the king. And so to bridge the gap for his people in a powerful way, God answers the prayer of a simple, desperate Hebrew woman. And the whole history of Israel was changed. You say, well, Matthew, that's a little bit dramatic there. No, it's not. No, it's not. Because the Bible says there will come from the throne of David one who will rule and reign forever and ever, and his kingdom shall have no end. Well, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we see an awareness of God's providence leads to an eruption of praise. Man, if I really believe God is in control, I can't help but praise him. And I love it that as you get over to the last part of chapter 2, Samuel, verse 18, was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So they would return to their home. And indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. And then would you notice how chapter 2 ends? Eli, who apparently was a much better father figure to Samuel than he was to his own sons, has to rebuke his corrupt priestly sons. And so you see how Scripture is showing how in the midst of this moral chaos, this moral degradation, this corruption, God provides for His people, and He does it in a very humble, quiet, and yet profound way. Because the Lord is great, and because He's in control, you can trust Him to be faithful. Even when your circumstances are perplexing and painful, He's going to accomplish His purposes. John Flavel, the Puritan, once said this: "The providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can be read only backwards." If you've ever studied Hebrew, one of the most difficult things when I went to Hebrew class is you want to open a book in English and you read, you turn the pages. You read right to left. In Hebrew, you start at the back of the book. Have you ever had that experience? You know, you're going through a circumstance, and at the time you think, this makes absolutely no sense. I'm completely bamboozled, frustrated. What's God doing? And then 10 years later, you're sitting there with your wife, your husband, or a close friend, and you say, you know what? I don't have all the answers now, but as I look back, I see that God had a plan. Or I see at least a part of it. I have a window into it that I didn't have before. The providence of God. I can't think of a more fearful or terrifying thing than for a professed believer to think that God is only partially in control. Besides being patently sub-biblical, what a terror-filled thing. If I don't believe God's really in control, then who's left in control? You and me. I think we see the results of that. Look at our culture today. You know, I could draw the parallels. You know, there was upheaval in ancient Israel. There's upheaval in the United States of America today. There's upheaval in this world. What do we do? We cling to the Lord. We cry out to Him in desperation. We claim the promise that He does often His very best work when it seems least likely. He's setting the stage to do a new thing. Let's pray. Lord, You are very great, and we bow before You. We desperately need the leadership of Your Holy Spirit. We want to handle Your Word correctly. We want to glean its truths carefully. Father, thank You for the testimony of a woman who desperately cried out to You like Hannah. And thank You for the way that You were faithful to her. And Father, we commit ourselves to You in midst of upheaval and often painful and perplexing circumstances. We agree together this morning that You are good and You are great, and Your purposes will not fail. Arm us with these comforting and assuring truths today for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.